It's often been said that the American legal system is based on a Judeo-Christian concept. You ever heard that?
You bet.
Who hasn't? Very common. You ever wondered what that meant? What does it mean that American legal system is based on a Judeo-Christian concept? What's the concept and how does that operate in America? Well, we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we have come to a passage that I think demonstrates what that's about. So will you turn with me to where we left off last time, Leviticus chapter 24. And I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter, which is verse 10. As we've been going through Leviticus, it's amazing how each chapter is a unit. But in chapter 24, there's two entirely different things going on. So we looked at the first nine verses last time, and we're going to pick it up at verse 10 this time. Verse 10 says, "Now the sons of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Daniel. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all those who hear him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whosoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and one for your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now you're probably sitting there wondering, what in the world does that have to do with the American legal system? And the answer is plenty. But in order to appreciate that, we have to walk through this passage to see what's going on. First thing I'd like to do is sort of set this passage in the context of the book. If you've been tracking me as we've been going through Leviticus, you know that what we've seen so far is one chapter after another that is law. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that list of laws and regulations and customs, we break in the middle of that series of laws, and Moses records a fight, of all things. A fight broke out. And so he stops listing all the regulations the Lord had given him, And he tells this little narrative about two men who got into a fight. Now, why is that here? It doesn't fit what comes before, and it doesn't exactly fit what comes after. So why did it get stuck here? And the answer is this, that we've been given instructions, and all of a sudden, we're given a story. Then we're given more instructions. That seems to indicate that Moses was writing this sort of like a journal, perhaps. And so the Lord gave him instructions, and he wrote them, and he gave him instructions, and he wrote them. And then there was this little fight that broke out, so the Lord gave him instructions about the fight, so he just inserts it right here. So that is probably what is going on. As a matter of fact, in what Moses writes from this point on, this is the first of four such occasions where Moses asked for guidance because of some special situation that came up. So that's what's going on here. In other words, the fact that this little story is inserted at this point is an indication that this was essentially a narrative work, that it's being narrated as Moses gets it. And you might recall something similar happened early in the book, back in chapters 8 through 10. At any rate, I thought that was rather interesting, because we've just seen one set of laws after another, and then bam, here's this, a fight breaks out of all things. All right, let's look at the passage itself. Verse 10 tells us that there was the son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian father. Does that strike you as a little strange? I mean, the Jews, the children of Israel, just came out of Egypt. They've gotten as far as Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula, and every impression is that these were all Israelites. And yet it says there was the son of a couple, and he was an Egyptian, and she was an Israelite. So there must be more going on than just the Jews being here. And sure enough, if you read the text carefully that Moses wrote, you will remember that way back in Exodus 12, when they first left Egypt, Moses said something about a mixed multitude who came with them. In other words, there were some Egyptians who came with the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. In this case, the Egyptian did it because he was married to an Israelite woman. So it's a mixed marriage, but several times the scripture talks about a mixed multitude. This is part of that mixed multitude. At any rate, this fight broke out, and verse 11 tells us that this son of an Egyptian father and Israeli mother cursed. It says he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So, verse 11 tells us they brought him to Moses. Thought it was interesting. They gave the parent's name, but they didn't give his name. So this passage is telling us the man, they got into a fight, and this son of a mixed marriage blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So I guess the question is, what exactly did he do? The Jews interpreted this blasphemy as a flippant use of God's name. Now, you know that we don't know how to pronounce the Hebrew word that is God's name. They used to say it was Jehovah, and then scholars decided that it should be pronounced Yahweh. Now, the reason for that is every Hebrew word had three consonants. Learning Hebrew is very difficult, at least it was for me, because of that fact. It has three consonants. So many years later, somebody came along and put vowels in those consonants so that we could pronounce the words. But the Jews thought that the name of God was so holy that they wouldn't pronounce it. And even when they put the vowels in it, we're not sure how they pronounced it. So one scholarly guess years ago was Jehovah. More recent scholarship decided it should be pronounced Yahweh. So the Jews said that if you used the personal name of God, Yahweh, in a flippant way, you were blaspheming his name. They so desired to avoid the use of his name that they omitted it from their vocabulary completely. And they substituted, in this passage, as we will see, just the word name. Or in some cases, they introduced another Hebrew word, Adonai, and that word actually means Lord. So you've heard me say before, but I'll say it again to remind you that if you're looking at an English translation, and I prefer the New King James translation, I know it's true there and I think it's true in others, that if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the personal name of God. That's the word we don't know how to pronounce. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. If you see capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's the word Adonai, and it means Lord. So what the Jews did is when they came to Yahweh, instead of saying Yahweh, they said Adonai. They didn't want to pronounce the name of God for fear that they would blaspheme his name or treat it in some flippant way. And they didn't want to do that, a disrespectful way. Matter of fact, y'all remember we had community service here a couple of years ago. Somebody got a traffic ticket, they could do community service by working here. And we had a Jewish gal who was part of that. She did her community service here. And I had some fascinating conversations with her. But when she wrote the name God, she wrote G-D, and she left out the O. And that was the modern way of respecting the name of God without writing it or saying, in the case of the Old Testament, saying it. So, it says in verse 11 that he blasphemed the name of the Lord. Now, I've explained the fact that the Jews were very cautious about pronouncing it, but what does it mean that this fella blasphemed the name of the Lord? The truth is, we don't know. Now, when we don't know something for sure, that gives Bible scholars the license to go speculate. So would you like to hear the speculation? One speculation is that the fella cursed God. Another suggestion is that he cursed God by using God's name, which is saying something similar, if not the same thing. And the third suggestion I have found is that he was using God's name in a curse. Now that one impressed me because that's the one I used to hear a lot. Being a pastor, people don't cuss around me, you know? And every once in a while when they slip, they apologize like they offended me. But many years ago when I was a college student, I was a deckhand on a ship, so I can handle the cussing. I've heard plenty of it. But I must say, I don't think I've heard anybody cuss in a long time. Do you, is it common in California, or does it still go on?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. I'm sheltered. When I lived in Texas, it was there a lot, so yeah, all right. Well, that's the kind of thing that one explanation is that they were using the Lord's name as a curse or in a curse. At any rate, whatever the explanation, this much is certain. The Egyptian father and Israeli mother had a son who did not respect the Lord. He used his name as a curse. So, the text tells us in verse 12. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. They didn't know what to do with him. The law that Moses has already recorded required the death penalty in some cases, but not all cases. So here's this guy that no doubt broke one of the Ten Commandments, and they didn't know what to do. So it says they put him in custody. In other words, they put him in jail until the will of the Lord could be made clear to them. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute and talk about jail and the Bible. I don't think I've ever done this. I might have done it once. Have you ever heard me talk about jail in the Bible?
I don't recall.
You don't recall me doing that? Okay, good. This is going to be a first. Back in the 80s, I was driving down the freeway one day, and jail prison reform was in the news. As I recall, I think it made the cover of Time magazine or something. Now, most of my sermons are out of the Bible. I just go chapter by chapter through a book, or unit by unit through a book, paragraph by paragraph. But every once in a while, I just do something, you know, different. And so I'm driving down the freeway, and I thought, I ought to preach on jail. Now, what I really ought to do is preach on, punishment, justice. So what kinds of justice are there in our legal system? Well, in some cases you get a fine. I think if you park in a handicapped spot, the fine is $250. I heard a news report this week that somebody is proposing, everybody violates that. And because of my spinal cord injury, I have a disability plaque, and plate actually, and I am here to tell you everybody's got one, or they somehow, everybody parks in these spots. So somebody decided that we should up it, and I think the new price was $1,150. Did you hear that?
I read it in the paper.
You read it in the paper. Is my price right? It was over $1,000. And I thought, boy, that'd get some people's attention, at least after the first time they pay it. And, all right, so one punishment is a fine. Then there's jail, and then there's capital punishment. Ah, I remember now. What I wanted to preach on was capital punishment. That was the issue at the time, not jail, capital punishment. And so I thought every Baptist preacher has to have 3 points. So I had fines, jail, and capital punishment. So I got home, laid out my Bible, and decided I was going to find passages to justify my sermon. And guess what? I could not find a passage where God instituted a jail. Now, there are jails in the Bible. Guess who started them? The pagans. Joseph was put in a jail in the book of Genesis. Prophets were jailed. There is nothing in the Mosaic law about putting people in jail. Now, this passage is not really talking about jail. When you think of jail, it's normally as a punishment. You are found guilty and you are sentenced to jail. That's not exactly what's going on in this passage. All this passage is saying is, they kept him in some kind of confinement until they could figure out what to do with him. That's different than the concept of jail. So I concluded years ago, you ready for this? Jail's not biblical. How would that be if we eliminated all jails? Say, Pastor Mike has gone out of his ever-loving mind. What are you saying? Well, what I'm saying is this, that if you're going to follow the scripture, it's the death penalty or restitution. So if it's serious enough, you're executed. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes says that only works if it's done quick. Part of our problem is we wait 20 years and then the guy gets off. So capital punishment doesn't work in our country, but it's biblical. What else is biblical is that if you cause property damage, or in this case, you killed an animal, then you have to make the person whole. You have to provide another animal. So that jail, confinement, is not a biblical idea that originates with God. I find that very fascinating. I think this is the first time I've preached it, because if you haven't heard it, I don't know, I've done anywhere else. I just think that's fascinating. Now, I'm not suggesting we empty all the jails. I am suggesting that if we were starting over, we might rethink the jail system and make people work to repay what they caused damage for and do more capital punishment. All right, just thought I'd throw that in. I call that chasing a rabbit. That was a big one. All right, let's go back to the passage. Now, they still don't know what to do. So God tells Moses what to do. Look at verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp him who cursed, and let them who heard him lay their hands on his head, and notice very carefully, and let all the congregation stone him. All right, the instructions are very clear. Take him outside the camp. I don't want you to do it inside the camp. And everybody who heard him are to lay hands on him. And then the method of execution was stoning. He is to be stoned. Now, I guess the question is, why did they lay hands on him? And one explanation is that the laying on of hands in the Bible is always identification. So laying the hands on the head of the offender symbolized the transference of the blasphemer's curse, which had entered their ears, back on him. That's one explanation. At any rate, by the laying on of hands, the people transferred to him whatever guilt they might have had as a community. The other thing you need to notice in these couple of verses is verse 14. The latter part of verse 14 says, let all the congregation stone him. So, here's the instruction. This guy blasphemed God. The penalty now is death, and the whole congregation is to take part in the punishment. Now, that should solve the case, right? I mean, we had this incident crop up, and Moses says, what do we do? And the Lord told him, so that should be it. But it isn't. The Lord takes this as an opportunity to teach a principle or two. Look at verse 15. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Now, we started out dealing with one isolated situation. What verse 15 does is broaden it to anybody who does this same thing. And the thing that is to be noted is that whoever does it, not just this fellow, but anybody who does this, shall bear his own sin. So the sinner bears full responsibility for breaking this law. So one of the things you could just jot down is the whole community is involved, that's verse 14, and personal responsibility is involved, that's verse 15. Then he says in verse 16, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land, When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, what verse 16 does is it broadens it past anybody who is in the land. So the stranger and him who is born in the land. So stranger must be somebody that wasn't born in the land. So natives to Israel, once you get into the land, we're not there yet, that doesn't happen until much later. And people who are just visiting, they're called strangers. If they blaspheme God, the law is to be applied to all of them, no matter who does it. And the law is to be applied, and it's to be applied by the whole congregation, and the penalty that is applied is death. Now, would you believe that this verse is quoted in the New Testament? Do you know that? You imagine that? In John chapter 19, they are crucifying Christ. And verse 6 says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now, if you search the Old Testament as to where that law was, it's the law of blasphemy, and they just virtually everybody says that that verse that the Pharisees, the chief priest, and the officers cited is Leviticus 24, verse 16. And they're using this because it says, "Whosoever blasphemes, then he should be put to death." And they use this verse as an argument for why they should crucify Christ. All right, back to Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 17 says, "Whoever kills any man shall be put to death." Wait a minute, what is going on now? We started out with two guys having a fight. And the Lord gives some instruction as to how to deal with that. Then the Lord broadens that. Well, if anybody commits this, it's the same penalty. And then all of a sudden, in verse 17, he says, "But whosoever kills anybody shall surely be put to death." Now, what have we been talking about so far? What's the crime we've been talking about so far? Blasphemy. So we've gone from blasphemy to murder. What's the connection? I mean, up until this point, he's just talked about if you blaspheme. I mean, as early as back as 7, verse 16, "Whosoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." Then all of a sudden he says, "And whosoever commits murder should be put to death." Why that sudden jerky jump from one subject to another? And the answer is this. Notice how often he says, "The congregation shall do this." At the end of verse 14, "all the congregation." He says in verse 16, "all the congregation." In other words, this is to be executed by society, not just an individual. You cannot take it upon yourself to go kill him. That's murder. But when the society does it, that's justice. So the society ought to have laws, the whole congregation ought to have laws, and the whole congregation ought to apply those laws and the punishment that goes with them. But you can't take the law into your own hands and do it personally. So the key here is the little phrase, the whole congregation, or all the congregation. In other words, this passage sets up the contrast between the whole congregation acting to take the life of one blasphemer and a single individual acting as a single individual taking a human life. This is the distinction between capital punishment and murder. This passage makes the distinction between capital punishment and murder. All the congregation in verse 14, all the congregation in verse 16 are executing capital punishment. A man taking it upon himself to kill somebody is murder. That is verse 17. So it's making the distinction. This is a societal issue. This is a government issue. The government should have laws, and government should exact punishment, not individuals. That's different. So, he says in verse 18, and by the way, whosoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. Wow. We've gone from blaspheming, which means capital punishment, to murder, and now we're talking about killing an animal. So the connection obviously is being put to death. Only notice, if you kill a man, an individual, that's murder. Then the punishment is capital punishment. But if you kill an animal, that's not. All you need to do is make good. Animal for animal. Now there are principles here. One that just jumps off the page, if you're paying attention, looking at it carefully, is that this is a societal thing. It's a community thing. Another principle that jumps off the page is everyone should bear his own sin, responsibility. And now we're going to introduce the concept of justice. Justice says if you take a life, you forfeit your life. If you kill an animal, you must replace the animal. That is strict justice. Very interesting and very important. Look at verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Now you read that and you think, what's the disfigurement? Well, he explains. A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, it should be done to him. So, if you somehow cause somebody to break a leg, the punishment is what? We're going to get your leg broken. If you had somebody's eye put out, what's the punishment? Get one of your eyes put out. What's the other thing in here? Tooth. So you sock a guy and knock his tooth out, what happens? They haul you down to the dentist and you lose a tooth. Now that is called exact justice. Strict justice. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not revenge. It concerns public justice, not private vengeance. The Bible is opposed to private vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's Romans chapter 12. Don't you go take vengeance. That's my responsibility. Give that to the Lord. But government, society, the congregation is to have laws, and they, as a society, as a congregation, are to execute them. That is the point of this passage. But how about that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Good night, that sounds severe. But it isn't. It isn't. Eye for an eye. You ever heard that expression before?
Oh, yeah.
How could you not hear that expression? So that's one of the biblical phrases that's a contribution to our English language. Eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. What does it mean? It means strict justice. But let me tell you, it means grace. He's lost his mind again. He's going to get grace out of eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a broken bone for a broken bone. How in the world did you get grace out of losing a tooth? Real simple. In the ancient Near East culture, people commonly took excessive revenge. A person who took another person's eye usually suffered death. So if all you did was put out the person's eye, that's bad. In other cultures, you died for that. And so the Mosaic Law limits the amount of retaliation that even the government can take. And that's why I say it's gracious. So the eye for an eye legal policy is parallel, for example, in the Code of Hammurabi, which is written before Moses. So there was this idea. But even in the Code of Hammurabi, it was not applied equally. For a slave to put out a nobleman's eye meant death. So if you were a slave and you put somebody's eye out, you got killed. But for a nobleman to put out a slave's eye meant a fine. Now do you get the point? It's justice, but it's justice evenly applied. That's why I called it grace. It's equal justice for all, and the punishment fits the crime. That's the key here. The punishment fits the crime. So if you take somebody's life, you forfeit yours. If all you do is cause damage to the body, you get the same kind of damage. And if you cause property damage, like the loss of an animal, you restore the property. That is strict justice. Call it equal justice. For example, in the Code of Hammurabi, property was often considered more important than people. Property offenses such as stealing were capital crimes. In the Mosaic Law, sin against the family and religion were more serious than sins against property. So it seems like the phrase eye for an eye is excessive. Actually, in the context of the day in which it was uttered, it was nothing more than just justice. It meant the compensation appropriate for the loss incurred. That's what must be paid back. And by the way, I've read where we're not sure this was ever done. There are no cases in the Old Testament where they actually took out somebody's eye. It is simply perhaps saying this is what needs to be done. When it gets down to giving specifics, is you replace the property, you replace the money, you replace the animal. That gets specific, but we don't know that this was ever applied, and if it was, it certainly wasn't applied a lot. Verse 21 says, "Whosoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whosoever kills a man shall be put to death." Now, we've seen this before. It's a repetition, but it once again highlights the fact that animals have more value than humans. Oh, that's interesting. Let me ask you a question. Would you say that animals have more value in our society than humans? Depends on who you're talking to. There are people advocating for certain animal rights that then would turn around and sanction abortion. And there's a sense in which they put more value on the animal than a human being that's unborn. So, the Mosaic Law says humans are more valuable than animals. Then he says in verse 22, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your country. I am the Lord your God." And this again is a repetition of what he said. So here's what's going on in this passage. First of all, we're told the story, the particular story of Two guys getting in a fight and one of them blaspheming God. They didn't know what to do with that. So the Lord gave them a principle and then used this as an opportunity to expand into a discussion of justice. Now, the story ends in verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the story ends by simply saying they followed the Lord's instructions. So the story is very simple. When a man in Israel blasphemed the name of the Lord instructed that he be put to death and used it as an opportunity to teach the principles of personal responsibility and perfect justice. Got it? I'm not done. I'm at the end of the passage, but I'm not done. I want to, before I close, talk about several things I see in this passage. Applications, if you will. Number one, don't blaspheme the name of God. He takes that very, very seriously. The whole idea is that God's people must sanctify the name of the Lord. So that this passage highlights that if you don't do that, if you blaspheme his name, which could mean that you used it flippantly or in a curse, then that takes a very serious penalty. In verses 1 through 9 in this chapter, we saw the picture of Israel as God intended. In verses 10 through 16, the curse pictures Israel as it actually became, blaspheming the name and cursing the name of God. So that's one thing I get. I mean, that just is the point of the passage, at least at the beginning. Don't use the name of the Lord flippantly. Secondly, people are responsible for their actions. I mean, that's the whole point. Everyone should bear their own sin. I was once speaking to a small group. We're having a Bible study of sorts. And the issue of responsibility came up. There was in this group a very seasoned pastor and a very experienced missionary, among others. And I said to them, where does the Bible teach personal responsibility? And paused. And they looked at me like they didn't know. Can you think of a verse? I mean, give me a verse that says God loved the world. You can do that. John 3:16. Give me a verse that says Christ died for our sins. You can do that. 1 Corinthians 15. Where does that? Give me a verse that says God, that we're responsible. That's tough. Now, there are verses, and I said to them, I can't think of a verse either. But I once wrote an article in which I said, have you ever noticed how much the Bible talks about judgment? I mean, if you just picked up the Bible for the first time and started reading it, you can't get much past six chapters before he's judging the whole world. And that's only the beginning. I mean, judgment is all over the place. And by the time you get to the prophets, that's the subject. Judgment, 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 judgment. And the Lord's coming back and there's more judgment. Now, what's the point? The point is, we are personally responsible. Every time the Bible talks about judgment, underlying that is the idea that you are personally responsible for your actions. That's how there can be a judgment. And then it also indicates there's accountability to the Lord. So I see in this passage that people are responsible for their actions. Let me make one more or two. Society should be based on the rule of law. Now, that's the whole Mosaic legislation. The Jews say there's 613 laws. The whole point of Moses' law is law. So this passage highlights by stating all the congregation and then by contrast saying an individual can't do this, that it is society that should be based on the rule of law. Now that's what I want to expand for just a second. Those laws ought to be equally applied, meaning whether it's a native that's born in the land or a stranger that enters the land, it applies to everybody. Right? This country is built on this premise. Our legal system is the finest legal system that has ever been developed in the history of mankind. And in order to appreciate that, you just need to know about the legal system elsewhere in the world prior to the United States coming up with our Constitution. We believe that the law ought to be applied to everybody, regardless of who they are. Right? That's why we're in trouble, folks. That's why we're in trouble. The New Testament has an interesting phrase. It says, if you're going to judge somebody, do it with no respect of persons. You don't consider who they are. You consider what they've done. I'm here to tell you that the United States of America is becoming more and more lawless, in that we are less and less applying the rule of law. I'm going to give you one illustration, and I could give you many. I don't very often venture into politics. This is not politics. This is my turf. This is Bible. I'm applying the scripture. Got it? For example, the Congress passed the Affordable Care Act, known as Obamacare. It was to apply to everybody. You had to have insurance. When you filed your income tax, you had to give proof that you had health insurance. It applied to everybody. That's fair, except Congress. That's not fair. If you're going to pass a law, then it needs to apply to you too. And that's only the beginning of laws that don't apply to Congress. Now, we have some serious problems in this country. Are we going to live by law or are we not? And I could get real controversial and say, this is not a political opinion. It's the essence of who we are. Are we going to live by law and apply it equitably? Whether the president does it or the janitor does it. They break the law, they pay the consequences. You do the crime, you do the time. Is that the law? And that means when people come into this country illegally, they're automatically criminals because they broke a law. And we should enforce that law. Not that we shouldn't let people in. My father was an immigrant to this country. I'm not against immigration. I'm glad I was born in America and not Greece. All right? But he came in legally. And that's what I'm saying. The American judicial system is based on the rule of law, which comes straight out of the Bible. And that rule of law is to be applied equally to all. And it's to be applied equitably. And what I mean by that is eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There should be exact justice applied to all. Now, where does that concept come from? Do you know what Sharia law says? If you steal, what happens? You know what happens in Sharia law if you steal? You get your hand cut off. That's not equitable. That's not strict justice. Justice is if you steal, you pay back what you stole, and in some cases, fourfold, which is what Zacchaeus did. So add some penalty to it, that's fine. But you don't chop off the person's hand. So where did this idea of strict justice come from? Straight out of the pages of Scripture. Conclusion. The American legal system is based on the Judeo-Christian concept of justice. Justice equally applied and justice that is equitable. If we did that, we would be square dab in the middle of a biblical concept. Now, let me just tell you, I'm not alone. So let me close by telling you that our forefathers understood this. So let me give you some samples. George Washington said, quote, "It is impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible," end of quote. Andrew Jackson said, quote, "The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests." Ulysses S. Grant said, "To the influence of the Bible, we are indebted for the progress made in true civilization. It is the anchor of our liberties." Woodrow Wilson said, "I would be afraid to go forward if I did not believe there lay at the foundation of all of our schooling and all of our thoughts the incomparable and impeccable Word of God." What a statement. All of our schooling is based on the Scripture? Whoa! That was 100 years ago. How far we have come. Some fellow named Wallace Shears said, "Democracy is nothing but an attempt to apply the principles of the Bible to human society." I say to you that the American legal system is based on the Judeo-Christian scripture. So when we vote, we ought to keep that in mind. Father, thank you for giving us your law, giving us your word, and making explicitly clear that you are just. And you expect us to act justly as well. Thank you for this reminder. May you give us the grace to be just as well as gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.